By the way, I intended to share this a week ago and forgot about it, but Gerald Sarawaji, you remember, shared with us a number of weeks ago. He made it safely back to Uganda. And you remember the status of his family at the time. Well, here's what he says in a communication back to us. I had a wonderful opportunity to visit with my family. I have so far seen 6 of my brothers and sisters. There were 21 of them, if you remember. They all became Christians while I was away. It was very moving as each of them shared how they met Christ. I could not stop crying. God has graciously answered my prayers concerning my family. Maybe an encouragement to many of you to pray for those who are unsaved in your family, an extended family. It was back in the year 1959, before the Civil Rights Movement, that there was a white man in the North by the name of John Howard Griffin who wanted to find out what it was like to be a black man living in the South. And so as much as he could possibly do so, he took upon himself the nature of a black man in the South. Through oral medication, he was able to darken his skin to some degree. Using sun lamp treatment and stains, he was able to take on the likeness of a black man. And then he traveled extensively throughout many parts of the South, and the results he discovered were rather unbelievable. He received treatment which we would call inhumane. There were vehicles in which he was not allowed to ride. There were restaurants in which he was not allowed to eat. There were hotels in which he was not allowed to sleep. There were restrooms which he was not allowed to use. And later he wrote a book about his treatment, and he called that book 3 simple words, black, like me. And the writer of Hebrews really was, in a sense, saying that Jesus is human, like me. Jesus is human, like each one of us here this morning. Now, there are a number of words, and unfortunately we can't use our overhead this morning. So you're going to have to pull out your notes. I want you to do this. The notes, I have 4 words there that I want to address this morning that I think will be an encouragement to you. 4 reasons, actually, why Jesus became incarnate. This is a time of the year when we celebrate his incarnation. And what does it mean that he became incarnate, that he shared in our humanity? What does it mean to us today, where we live at the end of 1996? The first word that I would draw your attention to from this text is the word sympathize. Over in chapter 4 and verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. The Authorized Version uses the phrase here, cannot be touched with a feeling of our infirmities. We like that word touched. We use it a lot today because we live in a high-tech society, and more we realize the importance of being able to touch one another. There's a certain sense of humanness in just being able to touch. And we use the expression today, I was really touched by something. We mean that we were able to identify with that person in that moment. We felt the same thing that they felt. And that's what the text is really telling us, is that God became a man that he might be able to be touched by our weaknesses, to be able to feel what we feel. For had God remained spirit, God is spirit, and had God never taken upon himself a human body, then he would never be able to feel what you and I feel in our moment of need. He could only sympathize with us by coming into our world and living where we live and experiencing what we experience, and yet doing it all apart from sin, and thus he was fully qualified to be our Savior, our substitute, the perfect sin offering. Notice the text says back in chapter 2, verse 16, he did not give aid to angels, for he did not take upon himself the nature of an angel. No, he took upon himself the nature of a man. Now stop and think with me for a moment about this morning. There is a picture in Milan, Italy, I haven't seen it, but I have read about it, which represents a little angel. trying to feel one of the points of the crown of thorns that was placed upon the lovely head of our Savior. And he is feeling the point of that crown, one of the points with the tip of his finger. And a look of wonder is on the angel's face. He has been told that it means agony, it means physical pain and hurt, but he cannot feel it, because as an angel, he does not have a physical body. It's all to him incomprehensible. This is an age of angels, in case you haven't noticed. And CBS has a program entitled Touched by an Angel, and I recommend that you watch that with some reservations. But it always has a good moral to it, and generally a pretty good storyline, and at least they're making an attempt to put something that's decent on television, and they're to be commended for that. But as I've watched that program, I have noticed that theologically it is full of error, and one of the errors is just in the way angels are depicted. They're depicted as human beings. And frequently, those angels will say something like, "I can feel what you feel," or "I sense that you are hurting in some area. I understand." When in reality, angels cannot feel. Angels cannot understand. And Jesus Christ, in order that he could feel what we feel, took upon himself our humanity. Angels never know what it is to be tempted in the flesh, even though they may be depicted as understanding. They will never know what it means to have physical needs. They will never know what it is to be hungry or to be thirsty or to be tired. They can experience none of this, but you see, Jesus Christ experienced all of this in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. And there are many times that we cannot really feel what one another feels simply because we haven't been there. We haven't experienced that. As much as we try and we write sympathy cards to one another when we know that a brother or sister has experienced a loss, yet in doing that, we really cannot feel had we not experienced that same loss. I was reminded of that recently when I heard about the woman whose husband had recently passed away, and she saw a longtime acquaintance of hers that she hadn't seen in years, and the lady came up to her and they began to talk, and the other lady said, "Well, how's your husband?" And she said, the lady who'd lost her husband said, "Well, he's in heaven." And she said, "I'm sorry." And then she realized that was the wrong thing to say. And so she said, "That's too bad." And then she realized that that wasn't much better. And so she blundered out her final line when she says, "I'm really surprised." And many times that's the way that we respond to people who are going through difficulties that we've never experienced. Now, the Greek word here for sympathize in chapter 4 and verse 15 is a compound word coming from a word sympatheo. And patheo, we understand, is the word from which we get a whole field of study in medicine called pathology. We have pathologists in our congregation. Pathos is the common word for suffering. Pathology is the branch of medicine that deals with the nature of disease, and especially with the structural and functional changes that are caused by disease in the human body. Now, you combine that with the prefix sim or sin, can be either one, S-Y-M or S-I-N. It means together, the idea of a symphony, a harmony, or a togetherness, a making a sound. So that in reality, when we put these two words together and we say Jesus Christ is able to sympathize with us, we mean that he is together with us in all of our hurts. There's nothing that you can experience that Jesus Christ has not experienced. And whenever you are going through the most difficult times in your life, the deepest waters, the most intense fires in your life, understand that Jesus Christ is right in the midst of that experience with you. He understands, he is able to sympathize, he is in harmony together with what you are feeling. Now, the only reason he could do that is because he became a man. He became incarnate. He became one with us in order that he might be able to experience all of that. I read recently about a young father whose 5-year-old daughter came through the living room door crying, and the young father asked the girl what she was crying about, and she explained that she had just figured it out. that she was not going to be able to remain a little girl all of her life. That she was one day going to grow up and she was going to become an adult, and that saddened her. And so she shared this with her father. And the father was trying to console her, and he said, "Don't worry, sweetie. I'm still a little boy inside, but don't tell your mother." And the little girl said, "I think mommy already knows." A lot of things we don't know, though. A lot of things we can't feel. Jesus is able, notice, he is able to come to the aid of. He is able to do that. He is able to aid those who are tempted, those who are feeling weakness. He is able to do something about it because he became one with us. He has taken upon himself human nature made up of flesh and blood. A good illustration comes to us from Matthew chapter 14, where John the Baptist has been beheaded by King Herod. You remember the story of how that took place. But at the end of that text, it says, and we often overlook that, it says that the disciples went and they took the body of John the Baptist and they buried it, and then it says, and they went and told Jesus. Don't miss that. That's very important. They went and told Jesus. Why? Because they knew that Jesus was a good friend of John the Baptist and was a colleague of all of them. And so they knew that Jesus would be able to understand as no one else, and he would be able to aid them and comfort them in their moment of extreme loss. So they went and they told Jesus. Isn't that a wonderful thought? They went right to him. They knew he could aid them. They could have written the song, "I Must Tell Jesus All of My Troubles. I cannot bear these burdens alone. In my distress, he kindly will help me. He always loves and cares for his own. I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus. I cannot bear these burdens alone. I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus. Jesus can help me. Jesus alone." He knows. He understands. He can sympathize with us. Sympatheo. Now that brings me to the second word. Second word is merciful. If you have your notes there, you may want to make a special note of that word, merciful. He's merciful and a faithful high priest, according to chapter 2 and verse 17. What does that mean? Mercy and grace often go together in Scripture. And we often hear more about the awesome grace of God during this time of the year. For example, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Or in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men at the moment of incarnation." His grace appeared to all men. But grace has often been simplified as the act whereby God gives me something that I do not deserve. We call that grace, or unmerited favor, unmerited grace. God giving me something that I do not deserve. God giving me heaven. God giving me the forgiveness of sins. God giving me all of these awesome spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God giving me all of these things in Christ. That's grace. Grace was manifested to the thief on the cross. When Jesus said, because he said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom," he didn't deserve it, but Jesus Christ manifested grace in that moment. He said, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." It was John Newton who wrote those wonderful words, "When I get to heaven, I shall see three wonders there. The first wonder will be to see many people there whom I did not expect to see. The second wonder will be to miss many people whom I did expect to see. And the third greatest wonder of all will be to find myself there." He realized it was all by grace, and he wrote that wonderful song, "Amazing Grace." Now, if grace is giving me something that I do not deserve, and it is, then think of mercy as being God not giving us what we do deserve. A good way to remember the distinction between the two. Grace is giving me something that I do not deserve, and mercy is not giving me what I do deserve. And I firmly believe, had Jesus Christ never become a man, had he never experienced what we experienced, had he never suffered as he did, then Jesus Christ could not have become merciful. If Jesus Christ would always have remained as the transcendent being that he has proclaimed to be before the world was created, as an active agent in creation itself, had he not become a man, had God not become a man, then God could not have exercised mercy. That is, not giving me what I do deserve. We would have all been lost. We would have all ended up in eternal hell. We would have always all ended up separated from God. Why? Because sin separates us from God. Sin puts us in that place of outer darkness. God is light. And in order to experience the light of God and the presence of God, then we must be like God. We must be holy like God. But in our sin, the place which we were assigned to would have been that place called eternal damnation or hell. But God in his mercy changed our course, our destination. Sin is breaking the law. Lawbreakers deserve to be punished. We all have misgivings when we believe that injustice prevailed and justice was not carried out. Regardless of where you stand on the O.J. Simpson, how he's been treated and what the results of that first trial were in this present trial, it really doesn't matter. But if you feel that there has been injustice, that justice was not served, then there's something in you that cries out for justice. I think of the judge that presided at the trial of the Russian spies, the Rosenbergs. They were charged with and convicted of treason against the United States, and they were sentenced to death. And in his summation at the end of that long and bitter trial, the lawyer for the Rosenberg said animatedly, "Your Honor, what my client asked for is justice." The judge replied calmly, "The court has given you what you asked for, justice. What you really need is mercy. But that is something this court has no right to give to you." You see, our greatest need is for mercy, for God to be merciful towards us. And a great example of the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ is manifested in his attitude towards the sinner. Jesus always had harsh words to say to those who were self-righteous, to the Pharisees and others who believed that they were keepers of the law, for he knew that in their heart no man can keep the law. But on the other hand, Jesus was extremely merciful and beneficent to those who were sinners and knew they were sinners. You look in John chapter 8, that wonderful story of the woman who was taken in adultery. A lot of questions were raised about what happened to the man, but the woman was taken in adultery. And Jesus, you remember, stooped down and he wrote something on the ground before the scribes and the Pharisees, and then he raised up to them and he said, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her." And then he stooped down and he wrote something else on the ground again, and one by one they began to leave, until finally it was only Jesus and the woman who remained there. And he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." It's a clear illustration of mercy, not giving her what she did deserve. I like the words of two-time Olympic gold medalist Bob Richards, who put it like this. He said, "One reason why I think a great deal about Jesus is he never pointed out the weaknesses of people, and he never dwelt on their failures and their shortcomings. He always thought of the dream that God had for their lives. Never emphasizing their failures, he simply said, 'Go and sin no more. Be what God intends you to be.'" That's mercy. And the reason why Jesus Christ could be merciful to us and with us is because he became one with us, and yet he was without sin. And on that basis, he could extend his mercy towards us. Now, that brings me to another word, third word, which is the word propitiation, or satisfaction. Look in verse 17. "He became this merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. This goes along with the idea of mercy, which goes along with the idea of sympathy. All four of these words are sort of packaged in together here in these two texts. Why could God now show us mercy? Because Christ had become our propitiation. He had become God's satisfaction. Propitiation properly signifies the turning away of wrath by an offering. Now we understand that when something happens between two people, and think of something in your life or a situation in your life where something came between you and perhaps your spouse or a child or a friend or somebody else, but there was something there, and until that something was removed, there continued to be that sense of alienation. That's why some text even translates this reconciliation, being brought back into a right relationship with God. Because Christ became our propitiation. He satisfied God's justice. And because justice has been satisfied, God's wrath has been turned away. God's wrath is no longer directed towards those who are in Christ Jesus. In John chapter 3 and verse 36, he that believes on the Son has everlasting life. He that does not believe on the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. In other words, God's wrath continues to be directed towards the unbeliever, but the believer no longer has the wrath of God pointed in his direction. God set forth Christ to be a propitiation or covering for our sin. And the sin is now covered and no longer stands between God and man. In fact, a literal rendering of the word propitiation here comes from the mercy seat in the Old Testament tabernacle and temple. That was the place, the seat, where blood would be sprinkled by the high priest on the Day of Atonement, blood from the slain animal, and then God would meet with man at that mercy seat. It was at that mercy seat, the incarnation leading to the crucifixion, that God now is able to meet with man. But never before that, never till it was completed. This word occurs several other times in the epistles, and I would encourage you to look it up. For example, in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, where John says, "My little children, I write to you that you do not sin, but if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father." We're going to look at that next week. What does it mean? The session, the present ministry of Christ in heaven before he returns. That's in theological terms, it's called his session, his intercession, his session for us in heaven. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation, not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. If the rest of the world will simply believe in him, he will also satisfy God's just demands for their lives. Wonderful thought. E. Stanley Jones once told a story about a custom of the people in the island of Formosa, who hundreds of years ago offered human sacrifices, and this kindly emperor believed that this was too cruel, and if they were going to be a people known for their grace, this would have to stop. And so he changed all that. His name was Goho, the emperor. And he changed the laws, and according to his law, only animals now, not humans, were to be sacrificed. But there came a time in their history when there was a terrible drought and famine came along with that, and all of the crops failed. And once again, the people began to clamor for a human sacrifice, that somehow their gods that they had worshipped all these years were not being appeased or satisfied by animal sacrifices. It needed to be a human sacrifice. "Very well," said Goho, their emperor, "tomorrow morning at dawn, go into the forest, find your victim for sacrifice. He will be tied to a tree wearing a red robe. Strike him, for he is your sacrifice." Early in the next morning, the men rose with their clubs and their spears, and they found things to be just as Goho said. There was the sacrifice, tied to a tree and wearing a red robe. And they rushed forward and they slew him. And when they pulled off the robe and uncovered the face, they were horrified to see it was their own beloved emperor, Goho. And by his death, Goho was able to do what his law could never do, change the hearts and minds of his people forever. And never again were there human sacrifices that were offered. And on Formosa, red became a symbol of a changed life. And men began to discard their dingy robes and put on red ones as if to say, "I am now Goho's person." And they became known as the persons of the robe. And that's where we are, beloved, as God's people, as God's redeemed ones, as redeemed humanity. We are now people of the robe. We are called Christians. And we need to live as though we belong to Him. Now that brings me to our final word, the word tempted. Notice in verse 18, "For in that He Himself has suffered, being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted." Some of us this morning may be going through extreme and intense temptation. You are tempted to cheat. You are tempted to sin in some way in your life. You're sort of being drawn in. Satan has enticed you, and you are going through a very severe temptation right now in your life. You need to listen up to what I am about to say. Jesus was tempted in a way that none of us can ever be tempted. I believe that Jesus experienced every temptation that is common to man. You say, but wait a minute, how do you deal with that? Because the Bible says that Jesus was God. God cannot be tempted, neither tempts He any man. Therefore, God was not tempted in Jesus. But remember, Jesus was not only God, Jesus was also man. And in His humanness, I believe that He experienced the most intense temptation that man could ever experience, far greater than any temptation that you and I will ever experience. In fact, most of us will never know the full degree of resistible temptation to which He resisted, simply because we usually succumb long before that degree is reached. The Bible says that Jesus, after 40 days of fasting, was led out into the wilderness to be tempted. Parazo is the Greek word, and He was tempted by the tempter, which is another spin-off of this word parazo, that Jesus was tempted by the tempter, Satan himself, and He was put through the most excruciating and intense temptation that man could ever experience there in the wilderness during His time of critical physical need. But He came through with flying colors. Expositor's commentary has an excellent comment, I believe, on this. It says, "In every part of His human constitution, He has known the pain and the conflict which alone temptation can be overcome. He has been so tempted that had He sinned, He would have had a thousandfold better excuse than ever any man had. Even though His deity may have ensured His triumph, His temptation was true and could only be overcome by means that are open to all. The one difference between our temptations and those of Jesus is that His were without sin." And when we make excuses for our sinning today, and we're living in relationships, and we're condoning what the world condones when the Bible condemns it, and we go on making excuses, and we say, well, the day is so evil, and Jesus simply doesn't understand what temptation is because He was God manifest in the flesh, then we are displaying our ignorance at the intensity with which the devil went after Him. He tried every angle of temptation against Jesus. He came at Him from every side, front and back. He tried everything against Him, and He lost. He tried, but He couldn't do it. He could not make Him sin. Now, what's the end result of this? Look over in chapter 4 and verse 16. "Let us," oh, I love this, "let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." What the text is saying is that the throne, the place, instead of being a place of judgment for sinners, now becomes the place of grace for believers. So that you can now begin to draw upon His strength and His power. No one understands like Jesus when you falter on the way. Though you fail Him, sadly fail Him, He will pardon you today. No one understands like Jesus. That's the message of this text. He understands what you're going through better than you do because He's been there. He's done that. A number of years ago, I used a story which I think is worth repeating because it clearly illustrates everything I'm trying to say here. Because of His incarnation, He can feel what we feel, and even then some. There was a missionary serving in Korea. A young woman, Korean woman, was expecting a baby, and it was near Christmas. In fact, it was now Christmas Eve. And this young Korean woman was in a very remote place of Korea where there would not be the medical attention that was necessary to be able to deliver a baby. And there was a major storm that was in progress, but the woman knew if she could just get to the home of the missionary, somehow she could get some help. She would have the help that she so desperately needed in order to bring her baby into the world. But she wrapped herself up in warm winter wraps, and she began to set out on foot. And she hadn't gotten very, very far from her house when all at once she began to experience intense labor pains. And they grew with frequency and intensity, and she knew that she would never make it to her destination. So as she's walking across an old bridge, she decided that she would go down beneath that bridge and try to find some shelter for the night. And there alone in the middle of the night, she gave birth to a beautiful baby boy. She immediately removed her coat, and then piece by piece, almost all of her clothes, until all she had on was her underclothing. And she cuddled that little baby and sort of made a little cocoon around him. And then she fell asleep, too exhausted to do anything else. The next morning, brightly dawned, the missionary awoke with a song in her heart. It was now Christmas Day, and there were so many people she wanted to see. She packed the car, and she started on her way. And a few miles down the road, the engine sputtered on her car, and the car finally stopped right on top of that old bridge. And the missionary knew she would have to walk for help, but the moment she stepped outside of her car, she thought she heard the faint crying of a little baby. She followed the sound, went down underneath the bridge, and there she found the tiny baby boy, very hungry, but very, very much alive, and next to that little guy laid the mother, frozen and dead. She took the little baby, and in time she was able to adopt him. And as the years passed, she told him how his biological mother had given her the right to live and the might to live. And her son never tired of hearing that story over and over again. In fact, frequently he would go to his adoptive mother and he says, "Mother, would you tell me the story again about my real mother?" Finally, on his 12th birthday, the little guy had a request. He said, "Mom, I want you to take me to the place of the burial of my real mother." And so she did. And when they arrived, there was snow on the ground, and he asked his missionary mother to wait while he went to the graveside alone. And she watched her son as he trudged through the snow. Tears were streaming down his cheeks. And in amazement, she saw him slowly unbutton his coat and remove it, and then he gently lay it on the snowy grave. And next he removed his shirt and his trousers and his shoes and his socks and carefully placed each item on the grave until he was standing there alone in that cold with only his underwear on. The missionary could take it no longer, went to her son. Placing her coat around his bare, shivering shoulders, through his tears, she heard him as he asked, "Were you colder than this, mother? Were you colder than this?" And he knew that she was. And I would simply say to you this morning, whatever you're going through, whatever you've been through, whatever God may allow you to go through in the new year, understand Jesus was colder than that. He knows. He can understand. He can sympathize. He can be merciful. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet he was without sin. He is our great high priest. And we're going to be looking at that more carefully next week. And I would say to you this morning that if you are not a believer, Jesus understands you. He understands what's keeping you from coming to him. He did everything possible to remove everything, every barrier, so that you might be able to come before God. And this morning you may be saying, "You know, I feel like I'm ready. I'm ready." If he is that great and he understands me and he's that gracious and merciful, then I want to know him. You come at the end of the service. We'd love to talk to you about your relationship with Jesus Christ. You're hurting this morning, you want somebody to pray with you. We understand. More importantly, he understands. No one understands like Jesus. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. Father, I pray that in these moments that you might speak to us. I thank you for the attentiveness of the people this morning. And I've sensed that you've had something special that you've wanted to communicate to some of your people here this morning who are going through difficult times. We thank you that no one understands like Jesus. And I pray that if there are any here this morning who do not know Him, that this may be the moment of decision in their lives. That they would not leave here without knowing that Jesus is their Savior and He is their friend. One who wants to be able to meet them where they are, help them. We thank You and we give You praise in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and